Okay, we're planning on moving our furniture tomorrow night at 4:00. If anyone is available to help out with that, that'd be great. And we're going to move it over to Donna Lorraine's garage there where Justin's been living. And so we can store it there until we get the house finished so we can move it in our house. So it's a lot of turmoil in our life right now. And Connie says she's going on vacation so then I can just finish up. I wouldn't get finished up, though, if you went on vacation. She's the main motivator to get things done. Okay, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Let's see, where are we at? Yeah, verse 17. No, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, and your disciples do not fast?" Now, as Jesus continued and expanded his ministry of teaching and healing and being an example to his own disciples, the opposition for him grew and grew. This hostility would continue right up until his time on earth ended and he was crucified. And a major reason that he was rejected and opposed was that he was not part of their religious clique that they had developed. And this really comes out when he goes in and cleanses the temple on two different occasions, because the high priest actually ran that temple bazaar. They call it the Bazaars of Annas, who was the high priest. And so it was a big money-making scheme on his part. And so when Jesus exposed it for what it was, he said, "You were created, my father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." That kind of irked them, you know, because if you cross the mafia, usually the mafia gets you in some way, and that's what it was in Jerusalem. And, of course, they didn't want his message of salvation. They didn't want to come to God as sinners. And they wanted a king to rule and reign, not a savior. And so Jesus also more and more transgressed the man-made rules that they had instituted. These were not rules of the law. These were rules of the elders and scribes and Pharisees, the things that they had added to it, to the law. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus sets this forth right at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do you not think, or do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets? I had not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then if you go over to chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus," because that's where the big shots lived, was in Jerusalem, "saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice that. The tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." So they nullified God's word through their tradition. They added to what God had given. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. No one could rightfully condemn him for breaking God's law. I mean, he was the author of it, by the way. So, because he was God. But he did break, oftentimes, the man-made rules that they had instituted. And that's going to be brought out in the next chapter when he heals on the Sabbath. And so, whether Jesus, and he probably did intentionally break these commandments that they had added to God's word, I don't know for sure, but he was pointing out that these things were not part of the original law that God had given, the rules that God had given to Israel, which they were to keep. So the first problem, and he's already dealt with his ability to forgive sin that they questioned, and with the healing of the paralytic, also the fact that he ate with sinners, and so on. But now they question him about fasting. And so in verse 18, it says that the disciples, John, that'd be John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. So these two groups believed in fasting. Now remember that John the Baptist's primary responsibility was to call this nation to repentance. This nation that had departed from God had gone their own way, and he was calling them back to God, and he taught them this idea of repentance, confessing their sins. It was a baptism of repentance. They confessed their sin. They admitted that they had gone far from God. And this was to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. And so this message was included mourning and fasting because of the sins of the nation. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Here's Daniel. This is at the end of the 70-year captivity. Chapter 9, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. So here we have Daniel fasting and confessing the sins of the nation. And so that was appropriate for the disciples of John the Baptist to do that, wasn't it? Because of the sin of the nation rejecting their God. Now, the Pharisees fasted for a completely different reason. It was a religious ritual that they went through that they thought would make them more acceptable to God. And of course, we have, but there are those that celebrate Lent, and they put, the cross, ash cross on their forehead, and they give up whatever, dandelion greens or something for Lent. And they're doing that, why? Because they're trying to gain points with God. That's what religion does. It tries to gain points with God. And if you get enough points, then you get to go to heaven. Or at least you get out of purgatory quicker or whatever. It's a point system.
to get to heaven. And of course, that's not how you do it, is it? Is it, Kyle? It's not a point system. I'm glad you know that.
Now, Jesus replied that it was inappropriate to fast when they should be celebrating. Verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" It's not appropriate to fast at a wedding feast, is it? At a celebration. So I'm sure with Justin, I think he's going to have a reception up here too, isn't he? And that wouldn't be a good time to fast, would it, Ward? Not that Ward would even think in those terms, but but we wouldn't pick that as a time to fast, would we? No. No, some weddings maybe should fast, but not Justin and Megan. That wouldn't be good. We should celebrate. But there will be a time, Jesus said, when it would be appropriate to fast. In verse 20, he said, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, as an example of that, look over at John 16, because this actually also was predicted by Jesus to his disciples before his death. This is the Upper Room Discourse, right before Jesus went to the cross, and he warns them. In verse 20, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." He said, "I'm going to go away for a little bit, and then I'm going to come again." And they couldn't figure out what he was talking about. He says, "You're going to weep and lament." Do you think they wept when Jesus was crucified? I think so. You think they might have fasted and not wanted to eat? "But the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth, the child, she no longer remembers anguish, for the joy that is a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you." So he said there will be appropriate time for fasting. And even today, there are times when we fast. Times of illness, grief, mourning, and sorrow. Perhaps sorrow for sin. However, fasting is never or nowhere an institution or ritual of the church. We have baptism and communion. Those are rituals of the church, aren't they? Those are institutions. Fasting is not. It's not commanded. It's voluntary and private. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about fasting here. Verse 16. Matthew 6:16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So you can judge the intention of your fasting by
whether you tell anybody about it or not. If you feel this urge to say, well, you know, I'm fasting. Oh, really? Good for you. Then you're probably doing it for the wrong reason. Fasting can be a source of spiritual pride when it's done for attention. Remember this morning we read Luke 18 and the Pharisee who prayed and says, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like this guy, but I fast twice a week. Even told God about it in case God didn't notice. And I do this and I do that. He said all the things he didn't do. He wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't an extortioner, wasn't this, wasn't that. Then he says, this is what I do do. So he had a work system, a self-righteous system of salvation, didn't he? He thought that God would be impressed with him. And, of course, God wasn't impressed with him. He was impressed with the publican who bowed his head and smote his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's what God is impressed with. That kind of attitude before him. So, let's go back to Mark 2. We see then that fasting is appropriate at certain times, but keep it to yourself and do it as unto the Lord. Now, two lessons then he gives on the covenant that he would enact in the next verses. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You understand that? Who sews anything anymore? I mean, that's a thing of the past. But back when I was a kid, my mom used to sew things, put patches on things. And one thing, you know, but this was before Sanforized or whatever they call it, shrink-free stuff. Things used to shrink. You know, if you forgot and washed them in hot water or put them in the dryer too long, you know, your sweater could be, you know, fit your baby after you get done with it. So some fabrics will shrink, won't they? And especially back then when they had, they only had natural fabrics. They didn't have the rayons and nylons and so on. So if you sewed a new piece of fabric into an old garment, then that new piece would shrink and it wouldn't work very well. Would it? So he said, nobody does that. Because then the tear is made worse. But what is he talking about? Obviously, these two things, these two illustrations, are metaphors for something else, aren't they? Because he's just not giving lessons upholstery or not giving a sewing lesson, is he? Obviously, he's using that as an illustration of something else. Well, so these two things are subject to interpretation, aren't they? So you may not agree with this interpretation, but what he seems to be saying is that he's not going to reform Judaism, but he's going to fulfill it and replace it. The old covenant would be replaced by a new covenant based upon his sacrifice. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about the priest standing daily, ministering sacrifice that can't remove sin. Well, that was the old covenant, wasn't it? We don't do that anymore, do we? We don't have any altar in our church. This is not an altar up here. There are churches with altars, but they don't realize that there is no altars anymore. The last altar was the cross when Jesus died on it. And he was the last sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin needed.
So he said, I'm not going to patch up Judaism. I'm fulfilling Judaism, and I'm bringing in the new covenant based on my blood. That's what we celebrate at the communion table. This is the blood of the new covenant. And we are ministers of the new covenant, not of the old. And that's why we don't go to the temple. That's why we don't do the sacrifices. And we're not under these rules and regulations that the Old Testament believers were under. So the old covenant will be replaced by the new. But we must distinguish between that which was done away with and that which is eternal. Now, the sacrifices and the ordinances about not eating certain foods, not mixing certain cloths together, not mixing certain seeds together, you know, all of those things have been done away with. However, the eternal principles of law have not been done away with because they're eternal. They're part of God's character. So it's always going to be wrong to lie. It's always going to be wrong to murder, etc. To say that that was done away with is to, well, it's just foolishness, isn't it? Those things haven't been done away with. In fact, those very things that convict the unbeliever of the fact that he's going to hell. Because he can't keep them. But to say that as a believer, we don't have to. We can lie, we can cheat, we can steal, because we're not under the law. Like the guy that got pulled over for speeding, he told the police officer, I'm not under the law. We're not under the law anymore. Don't ever do that, please. Now, the second illustration, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Okay, so the problem with the new wine was that when it fermented, it would expand, and if the wineskins, the leather bottles that they were put in, expanded and they were brittle because they were old, then they would burst, wouldn't they? And my mom used to make Heyer's root beer in the summer. And my dad, foster dad, liked to drink wine. And he had all these wine bottles. Quart wine bottles, I guess they were. And so she put the Heyer's root beer in these wine bottles. However, they weren't made for fermentation. And so every once in a while, one of them would explode in the basement, thankfully. So you don't put root beer in old wine bottles. It's the same principle. Because they could blow up. And that's not a good thing. But it was good root beer, I have to admit that. So, what is that talking about? The new wine here, what Jesus would institute would include the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The new wine represents the Holy Spirit. The new bottles are the born-again believer. Because you can't take the flesh and make it into something better or good. He has to change us completely. We have to become a new man in Christ, a new person in Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit of God then we can be used. Here's a message that was given by M.R.B. Dehan years ago. He said, the message of salvation is regeneration, not reformation. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The new birth is not an overhaul of the old wreck or a new paint job. The old Adamic nature is so incorrigibly corrupt that even God will not attempt to fix it up. He insists on completely rejecting the old Hulk and making a new man. Jesus said to Nicodemus, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to thee, you must be born again. The old nature received at birth is hopeless, and dressing it up with an education and culture only makes it more dangerous than before. The more we work on the old man, the more deceptive it becomes. Do you know why the sinner must be born anew? Because he is born all wrong the first time. He doesn't have to be taught to go his own way. It comes naturally to him. But by the new birth, he is turned around and headed in the right direction. Spurgeon told of a missionary who visited a primitive hut and became nauseated by the filthy floor on which they had to sit. He suggested to his host that they scrub the dirty surface with soap and water. But the man replied, "The floor is just clay, packed down and dry. Add water and it turns to mud. The more you try to wash it, the worse it will become." Yes, the hut needed something better than an earthen floor. So it is with the human heart. It is hard and dirty, and nothing will help it. Man needs a new heart. He must be born from above. Very true. So it's not reformation that we teach. It's salvation. And I heard of a missionary that went to Greenland many years ago. Greenland actually had a better climate years ago, but due to global warming, they became colder. And so few people live there. But there actually were people that lived in Greenland, and they called it Greenland for a reason. They put it on postcards, "Come to Greenland." You know, they had sunny beaches and sand and all that. But anyway, these missionaries went there, and they said, "These people are dirty, and they don't know how to live, and they don't know how to keep God's law." So they taught them God's law. And said, "We got to clean them up, and then we can get them saved." Guess what happened? They just got worse and worse. And finally, the missionaries went away and gave up. Or gave up and went away. One of the two, or both. And so then the next missionaries came. Instead of trying to clean them up, they preached them the gospel. And the people got saved, and guess what? God cleaned them up. And that's how it works. And that's why we don't preach reformation. That's why we don't preach morality and try to get people straightened out. We preach Christ. And once their heart is changed, then the outside will change. But if you don't deal with the inside first, then you're not going to get anywhere. Because old or new wine can't be put in old wineskins. Okay, next there's a question about feasting in verses 23 through 28. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now these Pharisees, they must have gone around with binoculars, spy cameras. I mean, because they're actually just, their whole life, it seems, is wrapped up with spying on Jesus and see what they could catch him with. Gotcha. You know. That's what it seemed to be. Verse 25, "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. Now he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Religion seems to relish food fights. And so many religionists major in the minors. They're concerned about details, and they miss the most important things. You know, Jesus pointed that out with the Pharisees. You tithe mint and cumin, and you ignore the weightier things of the law, like righteousness, mercy, and so on. Now, I have relatives who are Seventh-day Adventists,
And if you listen to the Seventh-day Adventist station on 88.7, it's right next to 88.9, which is a good station, the VCY. But if you get one notch over at 88.7, you get the Seventh-day Adventist station, which they talk a lot about what you eat or what day you worship. But if you look over at Romans chapter 14, and I used this with my mother when she was still alive. Romans 14, verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced in his own eyes or in his own mind." So, he's telling us, don't be hung up about food and about what day you worship. Those are minor things. Verse 10, and you can read the whole chapter on your own, but verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to him,'" or to me, "'and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to God of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way.'" Then in verse 19, he says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." In verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." So our concern should be the welfare of others and encouraging them in the Lord, not trying to put arbitrary rules and regulations upon them because we have a certain thing that we do. He says, "What you do is unto the Lord," just like fasting. Don't tell anybody. Now, if you only get grape nuts and spruce boughs, then eat them as unto the Lord. But don't expect me to eat them. I like grape nuts, but not spruce boughs. I've never had a liking for them whatsoever. And Yul Gibbon used to eat them. That used to be their grape nuts commercial, that there are certain parts of the spruce tree that you can eat. I'll tell that to a beaver, but don't tell it to me. I really don't care. Anyway, so here we have the disciples going through the grain fields, and it wasn't corn, by the way. The old King James says corn, but there was no corn. Because remember, the pilgrims didn't eat corn until they came to America, right? No corn in the old world. Corn came in the new world. Anyway, so it was wheat or barley or some other grain. In verse 23, "Happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they went, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The law forbid working on the Sabbath, for it was to be a day of rest, but it did not forbid eating, and actually plucking the standing grain was expressly permitted in the law." Look over at Deuteronomy 23. This was the law in Israel. If you were on a journey and you happen to be passing through your neighbor's property and there was things to eat and you were hungry, you could do it. Deuteronomy 23:24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So to satisfy hunger, and that was to benefit the people as they traveled, because there was no McDonald's at that time. So they had a way to satisfy their appetite, their needs, as they went through these fields. And certainly eating a few grains of grain from their field really didn't hurt their crop very much. So this was expressly permitted under the law, and they certainly, by taking a few grains of wheat or whatever it was not, as if the Pharisees are saying, verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" They were acting like they had their combine out there, and they were working the land, you know, harvesting the crop. And of course, this is what self-righteous people do. They spend their time and efforts trying to find flaws in others, because if you're going to get to heaven by your works, then you got to be better than the average bear, don't you? And so you got to put everybody else down so then you can look good. That's how it works. So we have to be careful. If we start having that kind of attitude where we're looking for flaws in other people in the congregation, we're not looking at things from a grace point of view, are we? We're looking at things from a self-righteous, legalistic point of view, which is always causes problems in assembly, in a marriage, in any relationship. If in your marriage you're always pointing fingers at the other one, then you got problems in your marriage, don't you? Okay, so Jesus pointed out that the purpose of Sabbath was to bless and not to curse. Verse 25, but he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. He ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." See, this, what Jesus pointed out here, is that David technically was not supposed to eat of this bread, but because of the need, the rule was broken. In other words, human life was more important than adherence to detail. And that's what he's saying here. That the law, or the Sabbath, verse 27, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't the all-important thing. The people are the all-important thing. It's just like abortion. It's the right of women to do what they want with their body. But isn't the need of that human being, who Hillary Clinton, by the way, admitted was an unborn human, to the chagrin of Planned Parenthood, she said, "Unborn babies don't have rights." Well, she just admitted that it wasn't a piece of plasma in the womb, it was a real person. Doesn't that person have some rights? And of course it does. Before God it does. So David had a serious need here, didn't he? He was running from Saul. He didn't have any food. His men didn't have any food. They were famished. And so it was more important for them to be sustained than for them to keep this particular rule. And then Jesus did something that must have really infuriated them. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And by doing that, by saying that, he was actually claiming to be God. When he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, now, Jesus at this point is explaining to these Pharisees and scribes who he is, why he's doing what he's doing, and so on. But there comes a point when he has to turn his back on them. He doesn't answer their questions anymore. But he condemns them because they have refused his offer of grace. And we're standing in the way of others. He says, you are whitewashed tombstones, and you're leading people to hell. So he does stand against them. But here he is, for the sake of them and his disciples, he explains why he allows the things that he allows. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord. Notice that. It's a Sabbath of the Lord. Whose Sabbath is it? It's the Lord's. It's Jehovah's Sabbath, which means if Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, then he has to be God. Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any other your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Because if he wouldn't have put all those things in there, the masters would have been resting, the servants would have been working, wouldn't they? But God recognized that people need a day of rest. If you work 24/7, it's not good for your health. You need a day to take a day off. Trust me, it's biblical. Now, it doesn't have to be Saturday, which is the Sabbath, but you should take a day out of seven and rest, because your body needs that. And so do your servants, if you had any servants, or your employees, as the case may be. Okay, so Jesus, so God had concern for human life, didn't he? He had concern for people. And he said the Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man for the Sabbath. They had added all these rules to the Sabbath, which made life really, really difficult. And so instead of the Sabbath being a day that they could rest and relax, it became a burden to them. And life became a burden because of all these rules. He says you add burdens to these people and they can't hold up on them. You won't use one little finger to help them out. Because you're not concerned with people, you're concerned with rules. And we have to be careful about that. Now, I just want to say this in closing. Now, sometimes the term legalism is used and hurled at godly believers. And we may ask ourselves, am I a legalist? Because that's been the accusation against Grace and Truth Bible Church. By some. Now, if these three things are true, you are not a legalist. Number one, My standard is Scripture instead of human wisdom. Number two, my power is the Holy Spirit instead of sinful flesh. And three, my motive is love for the Lord instead of selfish pride. If those three things are true, you are not a legalist. If you're doing what you're doing out of love for the Lord because you believe that's what the Lord wants you to do, and you're doing it through the power of the Spirit of God, which he gives, that's not legalism. That's Christianity. And people can say what they want, and they will say what they want. But anyone who is true to God's standard of righteousness in the Bible will be accused of being a legalist. And I'll tell you who will do it. Those who aren't. And they'll talk about, we have liberty in Christ, and we can do this, and you guys are in bondage, and all this stuff. No, liberty is found in walking with the Lord. And so if you've never been accused, you probably are not living a godly life. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And oftentimes the persecution is going to come from believers who aren't living godly lives. But they want to feel good about themselves. So the easy accusation is to say, well, you're just a legalist. So remember that. So don't be a legalist, but don't think you're a legalist just because you follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement.